First Peter, chapter 1, first 16 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Dear congregation, what is your hope? The world speaks of hope and change. But what kind of hope is this hope of which they speak? Is it different than the Christian hope? A hope that is rooted and grounded and founded and looks with eager expectation, with confidence, not in what they're going to do, but resting upon what God has done. There is an eager expectation for what he is also going to do. When we look at the world today in which we live, there can be much discouragement that plagues us because of all the events that transpire, because of the lives that are set before us in various ways in our culture. But we must never, if we confess to believe the scriptures, that it's Christ who is sitting at the helm of the ship. It's Christ our Lord who is sitting on his throne in glory, directing all these things to come to pass. This is not a hope which says, well, I hope it happens. I hope and I think it's going to take place. No, the Christian hope is a settled, a grounded, a firm hope, because it doesn't rest in itself and what it's going to accomplish, but it rests in the certainty and the faithfulness of our living God. And this hope has filled the church, the children of God of all ages. Father Abraham, he was looking for a city and a foundation whose builder and maker was God. We read in Hebrews of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham too, who were looking for and desiring a better country that is a heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. That doesn't mean that these faithful fathers did do what they were called to do, serving God and their neighbor in this world. Not at all. But their hope, their eyes were fixed on another city as well. Paul lays this truth before us also in the New Testament. He says the earth is groaning in travail as a woman awaiting her birth, and so is the earth. This earth is groaning under the weight of the sin that dwells in it, ready to be birthed into the new heavens and the new earth and the return of our Lord and Savior. And this gives rise to the cry of the Apostle Paul, John, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. Is this how we live day by day? Is this our expectation and our hope? I trust that if it isn't, this morning's message admonishes, encourages, and directs us, and gives us instruction on how we are called to live in this present world in light of all the circumstances that happen around us. I draw your attention to the chapter we read, and I want to reflect upon verse 13 in light of the verses that come before and just a few after. But verse 13 is critical to understand what Peter is saying to us. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you keep your Bibles open, I want to go through the first part of this chapter leading up to verse 13 as we consider the theme of have a complete hope, have a full hope in light of, first of all, the foundation. What's the foundation Peter is building upon as he gives the command, urges upon the church to hope fully to the end? What's that foundation? Second of all, we want to see the future. The future that he points out to us and that will be pointed out until the fulfillment of it. What is this future? And third, the fruit. What's the fruit of having a complete, full hope? Have a complete hope. Our text, dear congregation, begins with a wherefore or a therefore. A conjunction which gives in the mind of Peter, even though he's a simple fisherman, he's writing in long sentences, running on, and yet he's communicating this message through the Holy Spirit who's inspiring this word. And when he comes to this our text, verse 13, he's reflecting upon, as the Apostle Paul does often too, what had come before, and he's leading into then this command, this urgent message to the church to hope or to be encouraged. This characteristic way of writing is of the apostles clearly set before us. They first set before us what God has done and what he's doing, and out of that, in light of that, he calls us to obedience and Christian duty. Peter here is writing to a church that has faced some persecution, and in light of what Peter no doubt is seeing in Rome and happening to those who are living there, the Christians, many of them fleeing and many of them killed, He knows that this persecution is going to only unfold even more. It's going to reach those who, as he says here, were strangers scattered abroad. And he doesn't want them to be discouraged or be surprised. And the same message comes to us today. We not need be surprised if in our time, in your lifetime and mine, we find increasingly the church and ourselves being persecuted for naming the name of Christ. But where does Peter bring those who are facing these most difficult of circumstances back to? He begins. He's an apostle and he's writing to the strangers scattered abroad. And then he goes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He is reminding them of an origin that lies far beyond their birth. It lies rooted in the very eternity of God. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. This gives hope. If this doctrine of foreknowledge and election does not stir up hope in your heart, you have a faulty understanding of the doctrine. Anytime this truth is presented to us is never to discourage us from having hope, but it's an encouragement for us to bask in this foreknowledge and election of the triune God. Foreknowledge, you see, of God to those scattered abroad, those who are going to and perhaps are already facing persecution, Peter says, you're resting upon this truth, this foundation, the foreknowledge, the knowledge aforetime of God who is ruling over all things. And he knows, therefore, all that is going to take place. It's his foreknowledge, his plan, his purpose in which he's bringing about his will in this world. And it's connected, we know, as you read the word, even in English, foreknowledge. It's connected to knowing. And knowing in its deepest sense, you see from the Old Testament scriptures, knowing in its intimate sense has an involvement of love as well. When we think of this foreknowledge of God, it was a knowledge according to his heart of love. And so when one comes to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this doctrine of hope and expectation for the believer is rooted and it's grounded in the eternal love and heart of God. It is because the Father sending forth his only begotten Son for his love to sinners to take their place that we have hope. And this doctrine does not lift us up in pride. This doctrine causes us to understand, were it not for him, for God, there is no salvation. But it's in Jesus Christ that believers are chosen, that we are infinitely secure. And Peter is writing to those scattered abroad, those facing persecution. He's writing to us today. And if you are in Jesus Christ by faith, Peter is saying to you, you have every reason for hope. You have every reason for expectation. If there are fears in your hearts, this very introduction ought to extinguish those fears. It ought to lift you up in hope and expectation with our infinite God who loved us before the foundation of the world, and your name is engraven on his very heart and hands. Peter says this was done according to the election of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through sanctification, he says, of the Spirit. A triune God, Peter sets forth, for our comfort. Do you know this, God? Do you know this hope? In the midst of your trials and your fears and your tribulations, child of God, when you look back in your life and you see the pit from which you have been dug, can you not, in reflection back now, marvel at the loving kindness and graciousness of our God and have hope? We learn, don't we, that salvation is the gift of God. It's not dependent upon anything we have done or will do. And this causes us, in the midst even of affliction and persecution and suffering and battle against sin in our own flesh, that we, like Peter admonishes us, ought to be encouraged and have the joy of the Holy Ghost. It is the sanctification, he says, of the Spirit that the believer has received. The sanctification of the Spirit, Peter says, is unto obedience through the sprinkling and the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. This blood of Christ, you see, is not only in beginning. The Spirit is not only in enlightening and making alive, but this power of Christ's blood and this Spirit continues in the life of his people till the very end. Peter says to the church, and he says to us, this grace be multiplied. This peace be multiplied unto you. Peter's not finished. This already is a marvelous foundation upon which to rest our hope, but he's not finished. He says, this hope belonging to the people of God, because they have been begotten, he says, by a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says, those who have been begotten, made alive, their expectation and hope is awaiting the incorruptible, the glorious day in which they will rise from the grave, undefiled, and an inheritance is given to them that fades not away and that's reserved in heaven. He says, this glorious truth is laid up for you. You are kept by the power of God. A child of God, you stumble, you falter, you fail each day. I do. Peter says, we are kept by that same power that brought us out of darkness, the same foundation that will never tremble and never shake, is where our hope rests. And though you be shaken and troubled by persecution and heaviness, though for a short season, Peter says, you ought not be troubled. You ought rather to greatly rejoice. Even though the believers to whom Peter writes had every reason to be discouraged and dismayed because of this persecution, yet Peter calls them to rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory. Joy. Do we exhibit joy as a Christian, as we ought? What's a picture of joy? Children, perhaps you've been lost at some point in time in a store. I remember when I was young and I got lost in a store. I didn't know where my parents were. I began to be frightened and terribly afraid, and a store clerk found me and brought me to the microphone and called for my parents. Can imagine the joy when you see your parents walking down the aisle to find you. What joy must be in their hearts. Well, you can expect these children who are lost for perhaps months or even longer, and they're reunited again. What joy fills their heart? Now, this pales in comparison to the joy that ought to fill the hearts of those who are resting on this foundation. I know we struggle every day with sin. I know we need to go repeatedly for repentance and grace. But this foundation never changes. The love of God in Jesus Christ can never be altered toward his people. And Peter is saying to those scattered abroad and being persecuted, though your faith waver, though you encounter fear and doubts, though you're persecuted within and without, through this very way, you are receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Church of God, God is growing you by his grace and his love through all of these circumstances of your and my life. He's leading and he's teaching. He's using this very word to bring you and me back to this glorious foundation. So what Peter is saying to the church, meditate on these things. Absorb your hearts and your minds with these truths and cheerfully press on. Being certain of obtaining salvation, your salvation is dependent on the grace and mercy of our God. And what Peter is doing, he is saying, this salvation of which he speaks, this salvation of which I am speaking to you about, has clearly been foretold. And being foretold, the eyes of all those who foretold it were on the future. Peter says, look, Christian, you are to consider the Father who has chosen you to salvation and look with expectant hope to the future, which you will soon experience. A complete and full salvation of your souls. Now, the salvation which Peter has just described, and he says the prophets of old have sought and diligently inquired into it. And look at verse 11. What were they searching for? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. There were two things, it seems, these men of old were searching after and inquiring. The sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow after. And Peter says, these prophets of old have been those appointed of God to minister, to serve this generation to whom he writes, but in essence, those prophets also, and Peter himself, then, by extension, are ministering to us. Actually, we could even add those who today bring us the Word of God are ministering these very things to us. And so we ought to be diligent about these two matters, the sufferings as well as the glory of Christ which was to follow. I think of these prophets, these men of old. You have Moses, you've got Samuel and David and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. These were men of God. As the Holy Spirit moved within them, what they spoke not for themselves so much as, Peter says, for us who follow. Perhaps these men, in many respects, would even write things to their own amazement that they did not completely and fully understand. We could say, in essence, then, it's not only these men of old who are serving us, but it's the Spirit of Christ himself who is ministering and serving us through them. And when the apostles brought their message, these very words of Peter, for example, Peter himself is serving us. And Peter says, the angels also are looking on to all the events that are happening. Even now, the angels in heaven, ministering spirits, are watching what's taking place in this world and in the lives of the children of God. And they stand in wonder and amazement at what God is doing. They too desire to look into these very things. And these prophets of whom Peter speaks says they were moved by these very things, the sufferings and the glory of Christ to follow. And they had questions about the prophecies that had been given, and they studied the scriptures, this word of prophecy, to know the mind of the Spirit of Christ. I think of Daniel. It always amazes me. You think, children, when you think of Daniel, think of this man of God who's so understanding of the scriptures, so close to God in prayer and in his life. And what's he doing? He's on his knees with his Bible open, and he's reading and studying the book of Jeremiah. And as he's reading this book, he's trying to understand. He's meditating on this truth, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside in his heart and guides him into this truth when he writes, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So they were waiting the fulfillment of these things. This is the design of Peter. He's saying we're to take this word of God that comes to us, to meditate, to drink it in, to open it, to discern with hope the things these prophets of old have set before us. And if you and I are not doing this, would it be any wonder that our lives are not filled with that unspeakable joy in the middle of our persecution and suffering of which Peter is describing? These prophets, though they had not received the things whereof they prophesied often, were nevertheless ignited with hope, anticipation. And with many of these prophets, you see, they saw their own prophecies as a picture that has been painted for us in this way. When you travel to the Rocky Mountains, if you've ever been there, you're driving and you're coming in from the distance and you begin to see these large structures just rising in the distance. And you're thinking, the majesty of these mountains, they're incredible, they're tall, they're great. Yet as you drive further into the mountains, you begin to realize you're weaving your way through the foothills, and beyond the foothills comes even the grandeur of the Rockies. And that's also, in many respects, how these prophets of old perceived these very things of which they wrote. There was, at times, misunderstanding even in the church about the coming and the prophecies of the Savior, his sufferings, and the glory which would be revealed. I think of the apostles. They did not understand the need for Christ's sufferings, even though it was foretold. You read Isaiah, you read Psalm 22, you read these things and you go, how could they miss that Jesus must suffer? And yet, we know Peter, he tells the Lord that, no, he's not going to suffer these things. They didn't understand as yet his sufferings. And so for these prophets and many of the people of God of old, they sort of saw these two ranges almost as one, the sufferings and the glory. Even some considered that it's Israel's sufferings that were part of the sufferings of the Messiah, mistakenly. And we too can be mistaken when we see these two things which the prophets have spoken of, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow. We think, okay, Christ suffered. He endured many things while he walked on the earth. He crawled as a worm and no other man, and he shed his blood on the cross. He died. He entered the grave, his sufferings. And then he rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. Pentecost has taken place. This glory. That's not really what Peter is indicating when he speaks of his glory. Peter is saying these prophets have sought after and have not yet completely obtained the glory which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. But God is in the process of fulfilling this glory. And one day, this glory will burst forth on the scene of human history as never before. And it's this goal, this end, that Peter has in mind. He is saying, keep your eye on what the prophets and the apostles and the angels desired to look into and await with hope and expectation and anticipation the coming of your Lord, your husband and King. Today the world has a numbing effect on our spiritual life. We're often viewing history through the next day, the next election, the next year, when in essence they are simply drops in the bucket of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's pouring it forth. And soon the last drop is going to fall from the bucket. And the glory of our Lord will be seen. Our world has directed us to be obsessed with the things we see. And practically what that means so often in our lives is we're living for today and we're living for tomorrow. And Peter says, having none of it, we must have our eyes focused upon what the prophets and the godly forefathers have focused upon, those in the Old and the New Testament, on the glory that is to come. Often today in the church, in this world, the goal and objective is to get people to feel good, how to be more social and live for the moment rather than the long haul. But Peter is telling us that this salvation, the great purpose of history, is in light of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and the glory which is to come. These are the things which should occupy our words and our thoughts and our minds. These two things. Sufferings of Christ. When we consider what our Lord has endured in our place, when he has become what we deserved, his sufferings for sinners, how we ought in fleeing to him and laying hold by faith on this sacrifice ought to be stirred with hope. But not only this, Peter says. Through his stripes we are healed. Through his sufferings we will live. Through his death we have life. Through his resurrection we are raised. And we shall never be forsaken. But not only, Peter says, his suffering. but the glory which should follow. Oh, the resurrection, the ascension into glory, his session at the right hand of his Father. They're glories indeed, and they're extremely important. But Peter has here in mind clearly the second coming of Christ. He's saying to those who are suffering these things scattered abroad, look up. Your bridegroom comes. How we live with our eyes so often cast down on our circumstances, on the newspaper or internet, rather than our God. To live out of these riches of Jesus Christ, we need not think it strange when we meet, Peter says, with the same sufferings, the same fiery trials which are to try you, but you ought to rejoice because you are partakers not only of Christ's sufferings, but you are going to be partaker with him in his glory. This is what you are to consider in your minds, the return of our Lord. And that brings us to our text in which Peter says we are to have this hope, which is brought unto you, he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The fullest revelation of this hope and this glory will eventually be realized at our last breath, or when our Lord returns upon the clouds of glory, and every eye shall see him and every tongue shall confess he is Lord. We live in a world in which there is so much happening, sin abounding on every hand. Technology is advancing. Information is flying back and forth with a never-ending stream. We are bombarded on every side with something new and yet old. The stock market rises and falls, and nature itself is in travail with tsunamis and hurricanes and devastations on every hand. But on the grand scale of things, they are but moments of time that are passing in light of the glory that is coming. Then the rise and fall of nations really is of no consequence. It's not the present nations of the earth that define history. It's our Lord who defines it. It's his story. And all that we read from day to day and all that's happening even in the church, in our family, and in our personal lives are in a sense secondary to the importance of these two things, the sufferings and the glory of Jesus Christ. On these two things depend salvation and eternal glory. Now, of all this, the foundation of which Peter speaks, and the future anticipation of this glory, in light of it, Peter gives forth this urgent command. And there ought to be in our lives two fruits, as he presents it to us, that follow. In our text, verse 13, the main command, the focus of Peter, is upon this idea of hope. And from it springs forth these two prongs, as it were, of girding up the loins of your mind and being sober. What does Peter mean when he uses that expression, hope to the end for the grace which is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, he's making this idea of hoping a duty, a calling, a Christian calling in our life. It's to hope not as if the thing expected might come to pass, but to hope with the expectation that it shall, but we just don't know when. He set before us these Old Testament prophets. They lived and died in hope. The things that they had hoped for, even the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't see it. Abraham, though, Jesus said, he saw my day and rejoiced. He died before Jesus was born. But he lived in this ardent expectation and trust that what he had understood about God and his coming Savior would certainly come to pass. There was no question. There was no doubt. There was a city already that Abraham would enter into at his death, prepared for him. So at the time of Peter, he has this same expectation. And he's calling those scattered abroad. He's calling us. And today, this word is speaking to us to have this same ardent hope and expectation, though we maybe may not see the day of our Lord's return. It's going to happen. And that's our hope. And there is absolutely nothing that can transpire in this world or my life that will hinder, that will change this truth. That's our hope. And if we are to be encouraged, as he encourages us to do, to walk unspotted in this world, this mindset that we need to have is that the hope, the glory, is on its way. And it's already in seed, in bud, begun. Rising of our Lord from the dead, his ascending into heaven, the fact he sits on the throne is all testimony to the reality he is coming again. And he will come to save all those who trust in him. And we therefore must not waver between two opinions, but hold fast hope to the end. This glory is going to be revealed in the consummation of the grace that's already begun. What did Peter say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in light of this truth, Peter is calling these believers, he's calling us, in light of these exceeding and precious promises, to hold fast. Today's world and culture does not have expectation, except in the words of some man. But the church, the believer, has expectation in the words of the living God. And Peter, he calls us through this hope which we are to have. In light of it, the grace of God is coming to us. Therefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Peter is here painting for us two very simple illustrations and pictures, which in his day would have been readily understood. In those days, they, of course, walked around in long, flowing robes. But if there came a time when diligent exertion needed to take place, when they needed to just get to work or they would need to run somewhere, they would gird up these clothes around their loins so they could run, so they could be diligent in the task that was at hand. And so Peter uses this simple picture of what you do outwardly. He says, you've got to do this with your mind. So often we're thinking about our hearts in relation to religion and Christianity, but the scriptures in the New Testament very clearly are speaking about our minds and understand its intimate connection with our hearts. Because what enters your minds is going to affect who you are as a person. And so we need to gird up the loins of our mind, Peter says. So often we can be crowded in our minds with the things all that are transpiring around us. And they grip us. And they hold us fast. Peter is saying, no, you need to gird up the loins of your minds consciously. You need to gird up your minds thinking the thoughts of Christ. Whatsoever things are lovely, of good report, think on these things. Recall to mind, Peter is saying, in essence, all the things I have already mentioned to you, this foundation, this glorious future. Gird up the loins of your mind and meditate on them. And the result of this, Peter is saying, verse 14, that you might be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But be holy. So Peter says, gird up your minds. Prepare your minds. Gird your loins. Don't think carnally. Think spiritually. Think eternally, not temporally. And those things which lead to division and discord and self-exaltation and honor and pride, to put them off and to gird up your mind with the things of the Spirit, of peace, of joy, of love, of meekness, long-suffering. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Friends, the world wants your mind. And it's trying to lay hold of it every day through the things you see and hear. Peter says, you must gird up the loins of your mind. Spend time in His Word and meditate. Feed your soul with these things. And the second picture, similar to the first, is he says, be sober. To the end that you might hope fully. What's meant by being sober? We know that that's the opposite of being, of course, drunken. You lose, when you're drunken, the sense of your faculties. You lose capability to function, to think properly, to make right moral judgments. You can't speak right. You can't walk right. You're affected by the drink. And Peter is saying, the same is true spiritually. You can be, in a sense, drunken and not sober. Even, sadly, the children of God can be affected with this sin. I draw for your mind's example, Samson. When I think of that example of Samson and Delilah, we perhaps shake our heads. How many times does he lay his head in the lap of this woman, and each time it gets closer to the secret of his strength? We think, Samson, just wake up. In essence, we could say, Samson, sober up. Because he had become drunken with spiritual sin. He was not sober in those moments, and he suffered on account of it. Now, we can become drunken spiritually with so many different sins that invade our lives. Our possessions can cause us to be distorted in our thinking about the things of God. Our fleshly lusts, our pride, and so many other things can come in the way of thinking soberly about the things of God, and we become cloudy in our understanding and perception of this glory of which we have been speaking is coming. And what Peter says in verse 14 following, he says, in these things you used to do that in your ignorance. He's saying, in essence, we should not anymore. So be sober, Peter says, in your thoughts. Live each day of your light, even in the middle of your sufferings and persecutions, in light of the glory that is to come. That is to live soberly and gird up the loins of your minds. And then he says, it is this grace and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, this grace of which Peter speaks is already at work. It is already like that yeast that is growing and fermenting and abounding, and one day the loaf is going to be baked and ready to eat. That time's not yet. This grace is continuing to unfold. Grace here of which Peter is speaking is glory in the bud. And glory yonder is grace come to its full fruit. The grace we experience already now is dripping forth. And one day at the appearing of our Lord and Savior, the floodgates of grace to his church are opened as he receives them all into that country to which they were looking, whose foundation and maker is God. Lying in the heart of this love of God. And it's this encouragement that Peter sets forth before the church. This had captivated the very heart and mind of the apostle. So when he faces death, it's a moment. And he says, let me be crucified upside down. It's a moment. The suffering for the glory. In the face of my Lord Jesus Christ, I am going home. The other night in our family devotions, we read of a young man. He had gone in a country where there was persecution to stand before the court. And he came back into the cell where they were holding him among the other prisoners. And he had a smile on his face. And they said to him, what happened? He said something to the effect of, well, there was like an angel that came to me. I said, well, what happened? Well, it was like when the angel came to Mary and told her the one born to her would be the Son of God. What happened? He said, I have been declared guilty of death, and I'm going to die. He understood what happened to Mary. Mary, too, would have a sword pierced through her soul, which would be deep and penetrating and painful. But through it, the Lord also was bringing about his purpose, his glory, his Son. And this man understood what Peter was talking about. His sufferings were coming. He was going to die. But then, glory. And if you, my friend, and I live in light of this truth, how far different would our lives be? And this truly is the bottom line of what Peter is saying to us. He reminds us in no uncertain terms the moment is coming, and it's coming soon, that he is coming again in glory. And therefore we have hope. But even for you, who perhaps through this whole message must say, hope, it's as if a spider's web to me. You pluck it and it breaks apart. Even here in the midst of these circumstances, Peter is saying, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what and where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Peter, in setting forth this wonderful truth for the church, the glory that's coming, even the judgment of our God, is there hope? He still, in his words, is issuing forth a wonderful silver lining in the cloud for sinners. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, may this hope fire us and instill us with such ardent desire and longing that our lives are transformed by thy grace. And in light of this glorious truth, as we meditate upon it, may we be filled with thy grace, and may our lives be changed more and more into the likeness of thy dear Son. Lord, bless us. Go before us in this day. The instruction also that will be received in the catechism and instruction and family living, as well as the afternoon and evening service, that in all these things thou would glorify thyself and pour forth the abundance of thy grace and Spirit upon us. So remember us, Lord. Bless thy people. Stir this hope in their hearts, that we may gird up the loins of our minds and be sober, hope to the end, for the grace is to be revealed at the appearing and revelation of our Lord, our Bridegroom, in whose name we pray. Amen.